Congratulations. You are a minister of evangelism at Columbia Presbyterian Church. I didn't say you were the minister of evangelism. I said you are a minister of evangelism, and I have scripture for that. You remember back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul said, to each one of us, grace gifts have been given, as Christ has apportioned it. And then he talks about those gifts that the risen Messiah gave to his people, verse 8. Down in verse 11, he says what they are. He was he who gave to some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. And you say, yeah, that's right, preacher. He says, some to be evangelists. And that some is definitely not me. I'm not one of those. There's others maybe, but not me. Unfortunately, you have to go on to verse 12. Because in verse 12, he says that these gifts of some were to prepare all of God's people, to prepare God's people, the saints, for works of service or ministry so that the body is built up. And so the particular gifts are given to prepare all of God's people to do the function of those particular gifts. Now, think for a moment, real hard. What kind of ministry do the evangelist prepare the body to do? What do you think? Evangelism! Thank you! Doesn't take a rocket scientist, does it? That's what, you see, all of God's people are prepared for that as part of our ministry. Our ministry is not just to build up our brothers and sisters in Christ, but it's also to share the good news so that we bring brothers and sisters to Christ. Chapter 5, verses 11 to 14 spell out more specifically how we are to do that. That's what we've been looking at the last couple of weeks. You remember in verse 11, he says that in your contact with the world, you are to be separate, to have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. The Christian escapes sin. The Christian also, verses 11 to 14, exposes sin. And then you saw last week, the third point that I didn't cover, the Christian also evangelizes the sinner. And so let us hear God's word again. From Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 to 14, this morning, looking at verse 14 in particular. Let's hear God's word to you and to me. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live then, walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. What does verse 14 mean? Kind of a strange verse, isn't it? What's it about? When he says, this is why it is said, you would think that that means he's quoting something from the Old Testament. The problem is there isn't any verse in the Old Testament that says exactly that. Closest we can find is Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1, which talks about Messiah shining on us in our darkness. But it's not exactly the same thing. Most scholars believe that this verse is based on an early Christian hymn that was in turn based on Isaiah 60, verse 1. And I think that makes sense. But it's from this verse in its context that I would like to speak to you this morning on that dreaded topic of evangelism. That's one where we think of it and we automatically become apologetic and defensive a little bit, right? I know I ought to be doing better in this area. Let's just have our time of confession now and get it over with. You know. Well, my intention is not to simply speak to you about all that you're not doing. Paul's point here is not that. Paul's point is to help us to know how to evangelize. The church is not doing very well in that. If you feel like you're doing poorly, you're unfortunately in very strong company. Barna Research Institute, I quoted a couple times in the last couple of weeks. Another one of their findings recently is this one. Although more than 4 out of 5 churches claim that evangelism is one of their primary reasons for existence, during the past 18 years, and that was since up till this year, there has been no statistically significant increase in the proportion of adults who are born again, even though churches have spent more than $500 billion on domestic ministry during that period. Even more shocking is the statistic that I've heard that if you take that same time frame, there is not one county in the entire United States that has a larger proportion of Christians in it now compared to 15 to 20 years ago. Not one county. It's not like, well, some counties are languishing, but here's this county out in California or something, and boy, you know, they have doubled. They've got Christians that, you know, growing faster than the population. Nowhere in the last 15 to 20 years has the Christian population grown faster than the general population. So we're not doing very well as the Church of Jesus Christ in winning this culture to Him, are we? I mean, you know, we just have to acknowledge that. There's something God needs to do in us in order for that to happen. But this morning, this is not a seminar on evangelism. It's not a seminar on revival. It is a simple attempt to explain to you what I think Paul's saying in verse 14 and to derive from that 5 principles of evangelism. 5 principles for every Christian that our evangelism would be more effective. So from this verse in its context, let us see what God has to say to us. Principle number 1, principle of relationship. Evangelism is normally in the context of relationships. Again, I remind you that verses 1 to 14 of Ephesians 5 are based on the assumption that you and I are in regular, close contact with unbelievers. We are subjected to coarse conversation, sexual immorality, deeds of darkness, and on that Paul warns us that we must stay away from, that we must not copy, that we must not imitate in our own behavior. But the commands are always to separate ourselves from the sin, never from the sinners. It's assumed that we continue to have contact with the sinners. Our family, our neighbors, the parents of our kids' friends, co-workers, whatever. That we are not trying to escape these people and minimize the contact with them, but we are rather trying to maximize the contact. I was reminded just this week of how Bev Johnston, some years ago, decided to take an aerobics course, partly for the course, but also just as an opportunity to be with some unbelievers in a natural setting. Got to know the aerobics instructor, and in the terms of that relationship, began to share Christ with her, and found somebody who was hungry, and Janet Meisel, that some of you know, came to know Jesus Christ, professed Him, and became administrative assistant in our church for a period of time, and is now still going on serving the Lord as administrative assistant at the Covenant of Grace Church up in Reisterstown. Just talked to her a couple of weeks ago. In fact, she's hoping to bring somebody that she's trying to win to the Lord to our church sometime in the next month. And that's how it goes. That's how God has intended for the church to function. To look for opportunities, to be with the unbelievers and build relationships. We have different opinions, perhaps, of watching the Super Bowl on a Sunday evening, but if you were one of those that watched that and thought either that it was not any kind of violation of the Lord's Day or that the Lord's Day ends on sundown of Sunday evening, and you were watching that, how many of you even thought this is an opportunity to do this with some of my unbelieving friends? Or were you like me? And I watched it with my Christian friends and had a good time. But do we even think about things that we can do with unbelievers so that we can have a natural relationship with them? I've told you before that one question I find very helpful just interacting with unbelievers is the simple question, do you pray? And it's very natural because a lot of things people talk about are needs and concerns. Well, do you ever pray? And I mentioned to you about a fellow I asked that just recently, and he responded, oh yeah, I pray almost every day. And well, who do you pray to? And well, I have absolutely no idea. I'm clueless. And what I didn't tell you was what happened after that in that conversation. What actually had happened was a few nights before there had been a real problem in his home, and I was involved in that as a next door neighbor, and so I had just simply asked, would you like to pray about this? And he was very uncomfortable with that, and so I asked him, I noticed that you were uncomfortable the other night and we didn't seem to want to pray, but you pray. What, you know, help me understand. He said, well, he said, I think a lot of people use prayer as a crutch. He said, I think God really intends for us to be more self-reliant. This guy was very self-reliant. And he said, I think we need to do more stuff on our own. I said, but nevertheless, you do pray. Well, yeah, he says, I can't do everything myself. I feel pretty good about what I do, but there's a lot of stuff I can't do, and I'm far from perfect. Now, at that point, you see, I could have done a couple of things. I could have said, boy, you're telling me. I mean, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let me tell you, I've seen your life and on, you know. Here's my opportunity, right? Preach the gospel. I don't think that would have been very effective. What I, in fact, did was I just simply said, why do you say that? I mean, you're the one telling me you're far from perfect. Why do you say that? Which gave him an opportunity to then talk about the things in his life that he saw were lacking and deficient. I mention this to you, telling you, reminding you, as I did before, he's moved out of the country, so it's not like he's going to be here next week. Don't worry, I'm not revealing something to somebody that you can see. But I think that it's important for us, so often as Christians, when we hear, we get into a conversation, we're thinking, is this my trigger to give my testimony? Is this where I'm supposed to, you know, kind of dump the load on them? Rather than simply continuing to probe, just ask questions. You ever look in the Gospels to see how much Jesus' ministry was just asking questions? And to be able to just, you know, get to know the person. Genuinely, you want to listen. You want to hear what they're saying. You're in this close contact of Ephesians 5. And so you keep probing. Much more effective. So that when I finally say something, usually the person then is interested in what it is that is my perspective. One little tip for you guys, and this is aside from the women for a moment, so you women can tune out, but this is just for the guys. I have found that with guys, and this is different from women, I have found that with guys, it is easier to discuss personal things on a walk. Because on a walk, there's no eye contact. And the two of us, as we walk along, it enables the other guy to just reflect on his life without me looking at him and feeling like it's too intense. I know with women, there's a desire generally for more eye contact, but I have found that helpful as I get into conversations with guys. Let's just go for a walk. Avoid the phone, interruptions, things like this. Can't always do that. Second principle, holiness. Holiness. Evangelism is normally in the context of seeing that your life is different. Verse 11, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. You escape from sin. You don't need to fit in with a gang, kids, with those at school. I don't have to be like the other kids. I'm more concerned to please the Lord than the gang, than my friends. I'm not perfect. I'm just different. Some Christians believe that, well, I'm not different enough, and so I really can't say anything. Don't fall into that trap. Whatever God has done in your life, just be honest about it. But if you're a Christian, you are different. And if you're honest about that, the person will probably see more differences in you than you realize. Secondly, you will then expose sin inevitably. Just by belonging to Jesus as His disciple, you will expose sin as you are yourself, as you simply seek to follow the Lord in that relationship. There's two ways of doing this, and let me just briefly illustrate one example of a wrong way to do it and an example of a right way to do it. An example of a wrong way was actually reported to my wife by the unbeliever who was the recipient. What happened was that her daughter had become a Christian. And her daughter had not only become a Christian, she had become engaged to a Christian to get married. And the fella, they're both new Christians, and the fella, wanting to be a witness to his future mother-in-law, called her up and said, "I would like to ask you for your blessing on our marriage." Well, this sort of irritated the woman because she wasn't real excited about this anyway. And so she said, "Well, look, you know, you just need to do what you think is best." To which he said, "Well, then I guess we'll just have to pray about it." Well, that irritated her a little more. And she said, "Well, what do you think's going to happen? It's going to be a note come down from heaven, say, get married, don't get married." To which he responded, "That's okay. You wouldn't understand. You're not saved." To which she immediately responded, "Oh, how do I get saved? I didn't realize that." Not quite, right? I mean, the others irritated her. That really ticked her off. I mean, it just drove her away. What arrogance. I mean, she was so mad she told my wife about it. That's not the way to be light. Let me give you another example. Tony Campola, some of us are aware of, kind of a controversial character, but one thing you got to say for Tony Campola is that he does seek to be light in the midst of unbelievers and walking with darkness. On one occasion, Tony Campola, professor of sociology at Eastern College up in Pennsylvania, was out at a conference, Christian conference in Honolulu. There's a 6-hour time difference, and so his sleep schedule was kind of knocked off. And 3 o'clock in the morning, he wasn't sleeping. And if you know Tony Campola, when he doesn't sleep, what's he want to do? He wants to eat, right? So he goes out and looks for some place that's open. Finally finds some little diner where there's one guy, nobody in the diner except the guy behind the counter, and gets a cup of coffee and a donut. Then quite suddenly, the coffee shop filled up with a bunch of girls. Some sat at small tables, others were at the counter next to Tony. From their conversation, he said he learned an astonishing amount about Honolulu nightlife because these women were talking about their clients and they were all prostitutes. Let me tell you the story in his words. He says, "I overheard the woman sitting beside me say, 'Tomorrow's my birthday. I'm going to be 39. Her friend responded in a nasty tone, "So what do you want from me? Birthday party? What do you want? Want me to get you a cake and sing happy birthday?" "Come on," said the woman sitting next to me. "Why do you have to be so mean? I was just telling you, that's all. Why do you have to put me down? I was just telling you it was my birthday. I don't want anything from you. I mean, why should you give me a birthday party? I've never had a birthday party my whole life. Why should I have one now?" When I heard that, I made a decision. I sat and I waited until the women left. Then I called over the fat guy behind the counter. That's Tony Campola saying, the fat guy behind the counter. Called over the fat guy behind the counter and I asked him, "Do they come in here every night?" "Yeah," he answered. "The one right next to me, she come in here every night?" "Yeah," he said, "that's Agnes. She comes in here every night." "Why? What do you want to know for?" "Well, because I heard her say tomorrow's her birthday. What do you say you and I do something about that? What do you think about us throwing a party for her? Right here, tomorrow night." Cute smile crossed his chubby cheeks, and he answered with measured delight, "That's great. Look," I told him, "if it's okay with you, I'll get back here tomorrow morning about 2:30, and I'll decorate the place. I'll even get a birthday cake." "No way," he said. That was Harry. "Birthday cake's my thing. I'll make the cake." 2:30 the next morning, I was back in the diner. I had picked up some crepe paper decorations at the store, made a sign out of big pieces of cardboard, read, "Happy birthday, Agnes." I decorated the diner from one end to the other. Man, I had that diner looking good. The woman who did the cooking must have gotten the word out on the street, because by 3:15, every prostitute in Honolulu was in the place. It was wall-to-wall prostitutes and me. 3:30 on the dot, the door of the diner swung open, and in came Agnes and her friend. I had everybody ready. After all, I was kind of the MC of this affair. They all came in. We all screamed, "Happy birthday!" Never have I seen a person so flabbergasted, so stunned, so shaken. Her mouth fell open. Her legs seemed to buckle a bit. Her friend grabbed her arm to steady her. She was led to sit on one of the stools along the counter. We all sang happy birthday to her. As we came to the end of our singing, "Happy birthday, dear Agnes, happy birthday to you," her eyes moistened. And then when the birthday cake with all the candles on it was carried out, she lost it and just openly cried. Harry gruffly mumbled, "Come on, blow out the candles, Agnes. Come on. Come on, blow out the candles. If you don't blow out the candles, I'm going to have to blow out the candles." And after an endless few seconds, he did. And then he handed her a knife and told her, "Come on, cut the cake, Agnes. Yo, Agnes, come on, we all want some cake." Agnes looked down at the cake. And then without taking her eyes off it, she slowly and softly said, "Look, Harry, is it all right with you if I mean, is it okay? I mean, you know, if I kind of, well, what I want to ask you is it okay if I can keep the cake for a little while? I mean, is it all right if we don't eat it right away?" Harry shrugged and answered, "Sure, it's okay if you want to keep the cake. Keep the cake. Take it home if you want to." "Can I?" she asked. Then looking at me, she said, "I live just down the street a couple of doors. I want to just take the cake home, okay? I'll be right back, honest." She got off the stool, picked up the cake, carrying it like it was the Holy Grail, walked slowly toward the door. As we all just stood there, motionless, she left. When the door closed, there was a stunned silence in the place. Not knowing what else to do, I broke the silence by saying, "What do you say we all pray?" Looking back on it now, it seems more than strange for a sociologist to be leading a prayer meeting with a bunch of prostitutes in a diner in Honolulu at 3:30 in the morning. But I got to tell you, just then, it felt like the right thing to do. I prayed for Agnes. I prayed for her salvation. I prayed that her life would be changed and that God would be good to her. When I finished, Harry leaned over the counter and he said with a trace of hostility in his voice, "Hey, you never told me you were a preacher. What kind of church you belong to?" In one of those moments when just the right words came, I answered, "I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for whores at 3:30 in the morning." Harry waited a moment and almost sneered as he answered, "No, you don't. There ain't no church like that. If there was, I'd join it. I'd join a church like that." What does that say? I'll tell you one thing I've learned is that unbelievers' view of us is that we're not a church like that. I heard somebody tell me recently that they find that there sometimes seems to be more honest fellowship at AA meetings, where people can honestly say, "This is where I am, and I need grace," than there is in many churches. Brothers and sisters, it's by the Holy Spirit alone you and I can be holy, but be that kind of light. We get next to people, we do things that maybe are a little risky, the things where we seek to simply bring the presence of Christ into hurting people's lives in a way that's not arrogant, but in a way that God can use in the simplicity of our own stumbling and simply wanting to follow Him. Third principle, invitation. Invitation. Evangelism is not just talking about the gospel, it is also inviting the person to respond. Verse 14 is an invitation. "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." You notice it's very direct, a direct appeal to the person's heart. Some of us, in praying that God would use us in evangelism, can get to the place where we will be able to discuss spiritual ideas. But I want to tell you, there is another hurdle to be crossed beyond that, and it's the ability to move from discussing ideas, kind of abstractly, to the direct appeal about where you are in your relationship with Jesus. I think of a woman who I've prayed for years. And 5 years ago, I could have never approached the gospel with this woman. It would have been just a major hostility. But God has been working in her life, and she has become more open. And over the last 2-3 years, we have discussed the gospel quite frequently. And I've noticed that there's almost like a comfortableness now in, you know, here's where you're coming from, and, you know, and she talks about a lot of these things, talks about her praying and this and that. And so recently, I asked her what I thought I needed to get beyond discussion to the direct invitation. I said, I noticed that you're more comfortable with us talking about spiritual things now. But I said, if you were to picture the Christian life as a party of God's people going on with Jesus, would you say that you've joined that party, or are you still on the outside looking in? She thought for a wistful moment, and she said, I'm still on the outside looking in. And then I simply said, what's keeping you from coming inside to Jesus? She knew exactly what I meant. And she began to talk about the things that were keeping her from Christ. Still hasn't come. Still pray for her. But it's important for you and for I to come to that invitation, you see. Wake up. Rise from the dead. And be direct. Fourth principle, inability. Evangelism is clear on the sinner's inability even as it offers the invitation. I mean, I don't know if it struck you, but when you look at verse 14, it's kind of ridiculous from a logical point of view, isn't it? First of all, it says, wake up, O sleeper. Okay, well, maybe if you yell loud enough, you can get the guy to wake up. But then it says, rise from the dead. I don't care how loud you yell at a corpse, it's not going to rise from the dead. You can't shake it, shock it, or do anything to get it to respond. And here we enter the mystery of evangelism. This verse is profound in biblical teaching on evangelism. Because it shows that while you and I offer rational arguments to persuade the person of their lostness and hopelessness apart from Christ, that we realize that as Paul said in chapter 2, verse 1, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. We are speaking to spiritual corpses who cannot hear us. And so that helps us to not fall off this narrow road on the two sides of biblical error. The one is a kind of hyper-Calvinistic fatalism that says, I will tell you about the gospel. God is sovereign. If he calls you, then you will respond. But there's no sense in appealing to you because you're dead. That is exactly what this verse does not do. It appeals directly to the person. Rise from the dead. On the other hand, we have to be careful of the other error, the Arminianism, that says God has done all that he can do. The ball's now in your court. You need to decide whether you'll respond. I am quite comfortable now, where I didn't used to be, but I'm quite comfortable now when I offer an invitation, an appeal to an unbeliever. Once they have seen the sin that we've talked about, once they've seen their condition, to say quite bluntly to them, I'm offering you to come to Christ, and you cannot do that. And we're going to pray now, and I'm going to ask you to pour out your heart to God, and I'm going to pray that His Spirit will come into your life, that He'll grant you mercy, that you'll see Christ, and you'll embrace Him, you'll come to Him, you'll run to Him, you won't be able to stay away from Him. But He's got to do that. You know, I can't remember anyone ever objecting to what seems like illogicalness in that. I've never heard somebody, what are you talking about? Well, if I can't come, why am I going to buy? You know, believe me, somebody sees their need. They are not at that point about to debate sovereignty and ability. They cry out to God. But Paul places that right before us, that we would see that in our bringing of Christ into people's lives, there is that realization, I appeal directly, while I also say it in a way that the person understands their inability to be able to come apart from God working in them to come to Christ. Fifth principle, finally, personal promise. Personal promise. You notice it's not just an appeal. Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and then there's a promise. And Christ will shine on you. What does that mean? Basically, what it means is that evangelism focuses on the promise of a Savior who is willing to save you. Each word in that last line is important. You notice it's Christ, the Messiah. You're calling people not to a system of beliefs. You're calling them to a person, a Savior. If Jesus as a person has not entered your life, you are lost this morning. I don't care how good a Presbyterian you are. I don't care how good you are in your moral beliefs and practices. I don't care how religious you are or how spiritual you are. It is the person of Jesus Christ alone who must save you. And that must always be clear in our evangelism. We are not calling people simply to believe something, but to believe in someone. Messiah will shine on you. You notice the will. It's a definite promise. Jesus echoed this same kind of thing in John 6:37, when he said, "No one can come to me except the Father draw him. But he who comes to me, I will never drive away." He promises to respond to your cries for mercy. Never say, "I cannot call upon him because I don't know if he'll hear me." That's blasphemy. Jesus has said he will hear you. Wake up! Rise from the dead, and Christ, Messiah, will shine on you. And notice how he states it. He will shine on you. You see, that's the climax of this whole pattern of light and darkness. This is the final statement of that. Shine on you, you see, as we've seen, is saying he will deliver you out of the darkness of your ignorance, of your evil, and of your death. He will give you life. He will give you truth. He will change your life and deliver you from the bondage of your sin. That's what he's offering to you. John 8:12, you remember Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Ken read it earlier. "He who comes to me will not walk in darkness." You remember the context of his saying that. It was the Feast of Tabernacles. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, there was something like the Olympic torch right there in the center at the tabernacle. It was the candelabra, the golden candelabra. It was a huge candelabra, 7 branches. Each of the bowls of the oil burning held 65 liters of oil. This thing was spectacular. In a day before electricity, it must have been quite a spectacular sight to see that blaze of light in the darkness. And Jesus comes in that setting and he says, "I am the light of the world. I am the light that outshines the sun. I am the light that because of me there will be no need of a sun in heaven. For my light will pervade all reality." Jesus says, "I am the true light that you can come to." And he says, finally, the last word, "You." Very personal. Not in general, but to you, even you, no matter how shameful your life has been. This week in Time Magazine, in the Human Interest section, there was a story of a Mrs. Rosado. I don't know if you happen to see it. One whole page on this woman, 80 years old, who visits her son in prison out of New York City, goes over to Pennsylvania, visits her son in prison. For 18 years, she has been making weekly trips to see him. She has missed 3 times in 18 years, 2 because of surgery and 1 because the roads were impassable from a blizzard. Other than that, she's made every single week. This fella is so rotten, he was put in for sexual assault, was released, and was then committed for crimes so bad that Time magazine doesn't even report them, but simply says that the judge personally cursed any parole board that would ever consider releasing him on the streets again. But his mother has visited him every week for 18 years. When Time interviewed him, he said about her, "Her love transcends whatever obstacle I've ever thrown in front of her." And Jesus Christ says to you, "My love transcends every obstacle that you've ever thrown in front of me." And He offers to be your light and your Savior. If you've never come to Him, it's time that you come this morning. And if you know Him, all I'm asking you to do is a little later in the service and this afternoon that you go home and you write down three names of people that you'll pray for and that you'll ask God to give you an opportunity this month by the end of February simply to reflect this invitation of verse 14. Just speak about Jesus to that person and invite them. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what a Savior You are. How wonderful, how kind. Lord, I pray that there'd be nobody here who would spurn Your love, would turn their backs on such a Savior. Lord, I pray that for those of us who know You, that as we think of people who are without You, that we would remember someone has said, "Friends don't let friends go to hell." We would care for our friends. And we would seek for You to give us opportunity and boldness to share with them in this month the gospel of Jesus and to invite them. Lord, give us that opportunity. We pray You have to do that. We can't do that ourselves. We ask You to do it in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.